Imagine if I discerned decisions in life by doing this. Now imagine if in my thoughts and my desire to see something like Fairy Godmother happen here in Ottawa, that it's like, should I take Brian up on his offer for coffee because he has something he wants to talk to me about? Let me see. Hey, Brian, we're going for coffee. Imagine. Well, some people actually live life that way. Now, let me before I go too much further, you might be saying, well, isn't that kind of like casting lots? And didn't the disciples do that? Yeah, the disciples did do that, and you will find in a couple of other places in Scripture where people of God cast lots. They flipped a coin, so to speak, already knowing that God was in the decision that was going to be made. And actually, after the day of Pentecost, we never, ever read again of anyone in the church casting lots. Never. So what we're actually talking about today is actually a little more insidious than the practice of maybe flipping a coin for fun. We're going to talk about divination a little bit. And so Bob likes to give me the easy passages so he can tackle the difficult passages, which I very much appreciate about him. Well, Carly Severin writes for the California Report, a small digital publication, and writes this: why is fortune-telling still popular? You've seen the late-night infomercials, or you've seen the displays at the grocery or convenience store promising to give you insight into your future. Amid the stereotypes and worst-case scenarios, they write, it is easy to overlook just how much this world can mean to those who fully buy into it, with a commitment that borders on faith. In San Francisco, in a cozy tea room space on Fillmore Street, a young, diverse crowd gathers to mingle, drink tea, and get a reading. Beyond a set of heavy wooden double doors, 10 fortune tellers are waiting for them in a softly lit hall, seated at low tables with cards, crystals, and candles. It's an art form that has been with humanity since ancient times, writes Carly. This is what Malcolm Trinnell, one of the exhibitor attendees, said. I think in today's society, we're all looking at screens, and we kind of lose that human contact. It's relaxing to know that someone can read you, in a way. Over near where crystals, books, and herbs were for sale, Shada Paku says she sees intuitive reads as something that, quote-unquote, allows the person that you are reading to get their own insights within themselves. A tarot reader herself, she says that she felt like a reading can get somebody to think about their own life. The more you hear people explain their motives for seeking out psychics, the more fortune-telling can sound almost like therapy, albeit far more spiritual, and maybe even much more affordable. Yet looking at the cultural history of fortune-telling, this is not an unusual concept, Carly writes. I'll tell you the way my clients describe me, says George Eli. They call me a spiritual teacher. I guess that's what I am. Now, before we get visions of the infomercials at midnight and you know, whether you're going to buy the steak knives or you're going to find your future. What does God have to say about this practice? Well, God is actually very clear. Throughout Scripture, he's very clear. As he, in particular, he talks to his people in Deuteronomy, in particular, this passage of Deuteronomy chapter 18. He actually doesn't really have much to say about it other than it is revolting and an abomination. Those are pretty powerful words. In Deuteronomy 18, we actually have a brief discussion about prophecy, about trying to understand what lies ahead for us. And we see two differing methods of ascertaining the divine will and divine plans for the future. Remember what Moses prays as he's leading the nation. He says, Lord, if you don't go before us, leave us right here, because we can't do this without you. We need you every moment of every day, every step of the way. We need you. And so here in Deuteronomy 18, we have some clear instruction about ascertaining and seeking the divine will and divine plans for your life. And we have two differing methods of ascertaining the divine will and the divine plans for the future. One way is divination. The other is by way of prophecy. Now, divination, according to God, is evil, it's illicit, and contrary to his desire for us. It seeks to use human prowess and manipulative skill to ascertain the future. Prophecy, on the other hand, which is good, beautiful, and true, chooses to listen to God's voice, to seek God's heart, so that we can conform our thinking and our behavior to God's plans for the present and for the future. So I don't know if you thought about it this way, but take for example just our health. Let's just look at our health for a moment. Please don't look at me as a poster child for health or anything like that. Pastoral ministry has a wonderful way of having lots of sweet bread and cookies and tea and all of that stuff, right? Okay, I digress. But what I do today, incrementally what I do today, and over a number of days consistently done, will actually determine my future outcome. And so if I walk 10,000 steps a day, any Fitbitters out there, Apple Watchers out there? So 10,000 steps a day apparently will be very good for me. You can affirm that for me after service. But choosing to listen to God's voice and God's heart consistently over a long period of time will reap eternal reward and benefit, because we will conform our human thinking and our behavior to God's plans for our present and for our future. One relies on God, and one does not. So one way of looking at discerning the future does not have anything to do with God. It's actually on the contrary, it has to do with evil. And the other has to do with him. To dabble in divination is to fail in covenant loyalty with our Heavenly Father. God wants the undivided attention and loyalty of his children. And we see here that through these practices, one actually wouldn't need to consult God. One wouldn't need to follow God because in a very real way, they will ultimately become, as it were, a god unto themselves. And they'll use their own skill, their own manipulative power, their own ways to try to do the things that God says, hey, let me do that. Let me do that. I'm much better at that than you are. Now, a few things are worth noting here in the Deuteronomy passage. We have seven types of divination here. And we can go down through the list. We could describe them all. But there are seven types of divination. They are expressly forbidden to the children of God. Seven is a very interesting number in Scripture. It means a whole lot of really good things. But it is also the number of completion. It's God's number, so to speak, and it is the number of completion. God is here giving us a comprehensive list of what he doesn't want his children to do. These will be very destructive and dangerous, and they will divide their loyalty with him. He's got a complete list here of the ways the people in Canaan, in particular, were attempting to find their own way in life. Now, these seven fall into two categories. Those concerned with reading or manipulating phenomenon of nature to find out the future, or those that attempt to contact the dead. Now, in Scripture, we do see occurrences of natural phenomena, right? Moses speaks, and what happens? Boom, the Red Sea parts, right? That's a pretty dramatic thing. We read that Moses cast down his staff before Pharaoh, right? And it becomes a serpent. So we have these examples from Scripture, but the thing that we need to be very careful and understand that is that God is the one who did those things. And they're for very special and specific reasons. God's initiative with divination is when we are referring to something that he alone does. Now, with the divination here talked about in Deuteronomy, we are referring to an initiative by a human manipulator. Very interesting. In this passage, it begins, actually, talking about the practice of child sacrifice. Now, I don't know if you remember, but a number of weeks ago, I preached, and part of the passage talked about the Valley of Hinnom. And remember, that's the garbage dump in Jerusalem. That's where the fire never goes out and where there's the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus makes a clear distinction, referring to that as being like Hades or hell. And that's the place where unrepentant, rejecting sinners will spend eternity. And we see again the practice of child sacrifice as the ultimate conclusion of any such practice in the life of the people in the land. It seems that when they go down this road of trying to do it in their own power, in their own way, and seeking to appease the gods, to seeking to find favor with the gods, it ultimately always ends up in the practice of child sacrifice. The term passing your children through the fire refers to worship of a particular, lowercase g, a particular a god referred to as Moloch in the Old Testament, where one would pass their child through flames to imbue or embed heroic powers and abilities upon the child. Well, also sometimes just simply sacrificing the child as a burnt offering And in our passage in the NIV refers to it as offering your child as a literal burnt offering to find favor with Molech. One particular place where this is done is the Valley of Hinnom, where in Jesus' day he refers to it, where there's the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and where the fire never goes out. Well, these practices did nothing good for the people of God. All they did was divide their hearts, divide their people, and divide the kingdom. Believe it or not, we read this about King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 to 8. It says, "As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifice to their gods." Well, Paul has some interesting thoughts about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because really what we're talking about here is idolatry. And those are pretty sensational. They're quite salacious, are they not? The truth is, if I put anything ahead of God in my life, I make that an idol. So, I could put, boy oh boy, okay, before I say any of this, you need to understand, we are not talking about legalism here. We are not talking about, okay, so you're not going to do this, and you're not going to do that, and you're not going to do this, and you're not going to do that, and then you're going to be pleasing to God, and God is going to love you, and he's going to save you and sustain you and bless you. That is not what we're talking about today. But you know what? Netflix could become an idol. Sorry, Netflix. YouTube could become an idol. Snapchat could become an idol. Likes could become an idol. Popularity could become an idol. Food could become an idol. Laziness could become an idol. And on and on and on and on. Religion could become an idol. And if something takes the place that rightfully and only belongs to God, we are in danger of doing the same things that the people, the children of God in Israel, so long ago, were tempted to do because they didn't fully purge the land of all the detestable things that had been going on. Paul calls to his readers to flee idolatry. He explains the reason why. He says it's not that there is anything inherently evil about the little statue, but that it has the potential to be used by the devil to lead you into sin and to divide your loyalty to Christ. To give the devil a foothold in the door so that he can try to make a mess and cause division and disruption. Now, Paul says ultimately that he does not want them participating with demons. pastor. Good heavens, I would never do anything. I would never participate with a demon. I know that, and I believe you. But we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with powers and principalities. There is a spiritual battle waging, and it's for your heart. Your heart. And your heart is precious. God desires your heart. He desires all your heart. I love Paul's illustration of how he compares and contrasts this. It's just such a wonderful thing. He uses the communion table. You know, the whole time, Bob, the whole week I'm reading this, I'm like, man, this is a communion message. But that's okay, because we have communion every time. Every day we have communion. We might not actually do it through the emblems here weekly, but we have communion with the Lord every day. I love Paul's illustration of the Lord's table in regards to this. What is the antidote? Well, it's Jesus. It's partaking of Him. It's learning from Him. It's following Him. It's trusting Him. It's listening to Him. It's a wonderful thing. Now, something that I've done in the past, and for whatever reason, you know, the world gets busy and we can't see the forest for the trees, but the truth is that the practice of asking God specific things, asking Him to confirm that for you, and getting in the Word and spending time with Him, it's amazing how when we ask God something, He actually will answer us. Now, I need to be also very clear here for a moment. There is nothing wrong with using your human brain, your human intellect, your rationale to research a big decision, to consult with experts about that decision, to use your brain to discern a next step or choice that you may have before you. Now, whether or not you should go to Wendy's or McDonald's after service today is entirely up to you. But when you are faced with uncertainties in life, what do you do? Do you do this? Do you just kind of let it happen? Or do you come to the Lord? The healthy life of the believer in Christ, Andrew Murray writes, is one of unceasing prayer. Consciously or unconsciously, being one with Christ means to live in continual dependence. The word of the Lord, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," teaches that asking and receiving must be as unbroken as the continuance of the branch in the vine. See, we don't seek for answers by some mechanical formula or some trick or some kind of serendipitous match, but through fellowship with God, who made us and who sustains us in His love. He sustains us in His love through Christ, and He has given us the Holy Spirit so that we may be filled with wisdom. Now, you have to grow into that. But through wisdom, you begin to move with more and more confidence, even in the midst of difficult decisions and days of uncertainty. Now, of course, we continue to pray. Of course, we continue to read our Bible because that is the chief and foremost way in which God is going to speak to your heart, and he's going to lead and guide you. Daily, every step, those 10,000 steps in the Word each and every day, those add up. And in a straight and continual direction to Jesus, boy, oh boy, you'll make some distance. And you'll be somewhere that you could have only hoped or imagined was possible. We have a fundamental confidence. God is for me, not because of anything I did, or not because I used some formula, but because of Christ. Now, Paul has a beautiful picture of the Lord's table in communion with God to demonstrate what we have in him. He is the way. You're not sure where to go? Ask him as you read his word and listen for his voice. If you haven't done a Hearing God seminar, I would challenge you. I would challenge you to demand from Bobby do another one sooner than he's planning. Not sure what's true? He is true. Trust in him for everything you need. Anything else? Any other way will only be an object, an idol, and an obstacle in your life to finding real peace, real joy, and real contentment. Any other cup will bring darkness and despair. Now I want to show you Arthur. Oh my goodness. Arthur's the dog, by the way. This is an extreme marathon team. The Swedish team, do you know what they brought for food? Take a wild guess. Swedish meatballs. On the fourth day of their ultra marathon, the marathon was 400 and some odd miles through the harshest, densest, uninhabitable environments. And on day four, they found Arthur. Arthur was a stray, lost dog who was very hungry. One of the marathon runners gave him a meatball. And he followed them, even traversing a very dangerous river. He followed them all the way to the finish. And he made it. God wants to give you a meatball. God doesn't want you on the baby food anymore. He wants you on solid food. God's got some real meat for you on your journey. And it'll be everything you need. You'll be able to climb the highest mountain. You'll be able to traverse the deepest, darkest valley. And you will get across the raging waters because he will be there. Don't put your hope and trust in anything else. They are just idols. And actually, they can be quite dangerous. They can be quite dark. So just flee. And run to him. You can do it. Because he will give you everything you need. Maybe even a Swedish meatball. Heavenly Father, Lord, if we've put anything in our lives ahead of you, Lord, we want to have its funeral today. Lord, we want to put it to death. We just want to get away from it. We want to flee from it. Lord, we name it, and we ask and pray, Lord, if there's any evil spirit associated with it, Lord, that in the power and the name of Jesus and in his resurrection, Lord, that we would be cleansed, renewed, restored, and Lord, that darkness would flee. We know, Lord, that it says if we resist the evil one, he will depart. Lord, we don't want to be divided. We want to have all of you. And Lord, we know you want all of us. So Father, whatever happens, whether we're on a mountaintop or we're in a valley today, Lord, we know that when we are with you, it is well. It is good, it is beautiful, and it is true. Father, we claim that promise today. Lord, give us strength for the journey. Feed us, Lord, when we are hungry. Lord, quench us with living water. Fill us with your Spirit to overflowing. Lord, might we be able to say, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will marathon with me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.